We're looking at the first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. The first letter to Timothy, chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That if is very important. The purpose of God's law is love. The law of Moses teaches love to God and love to man. The greatest commandment in the law is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. The second, close second, love our neighbor as ourself. But these people had These false teachers had reduced the law to a system of do's and don'ts, man-made precepts. In contrast to that, we read in verse 8, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. By this is meant the precepts of God's law. Look with me at Micah the prophet, chapter 2. Where God says the same thing in a different context. Micah chapter 2, verse 7. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? That last question requires a positive reply, positive answer. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? There's the promise of blessing and the condition, and that is the same as here in verse 8. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Good in the sense of good in itself. The law of God is good in itself, but it's more than that, it imparts goodness as well. We turn back to Psalm 19 from verse 7 onwards. David here in Psalm 19 celebrates God's law. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So the law is good, and it also makes those good who honor it, and who heed it. The law in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6 and verse 23, we read, the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The commandment is a lamp and the law is light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So says David in another psalm. So the law is good, it makes good. And in the Brit Chadashah in Romans chapter 7, Shaul is speaking about the law here, and he adds his Amen to what we've read. Romans 7, verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. There is that word if. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. The Lord was often at odds with the Pharisees and the scribes because of their man-made interpretation of God's law. Here is an example in Mark chapter 7, the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. An example of how not to use the law of God, using it unlawfully and misinterpreting it. Mark chapter 7, I'll read from verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions which you have handed down. And many such things you do." He was using God's law unlawfully. The tradition of the elders taught that there was a certain way of washing the hands. There's nothing wrong with washing one's hands before we eat. But the tradition of the elders taught that it had to be done in a special way. It had to be done so that the water ran down through all the fingers of the hands, and the water ran down as far as the wrist. If it didn't reach the wrist, the hands were regarded as not washed. And then he went on to chastise them for dishonoring their parents. The law of Moses says, "Honor your father and mother." And to honor father and mother meant not only to give them lip service, but to honor them in the sense of relieving their needs or helping them in their troubles. To honor our parents means that we come alongside them in their weakness, in their old age, in their need, whatever it might be, and we help them out. But what the tradition of the elders said was, there's something better than that, better than God's command to honor your father and mother. You can honor God instead. What's the problem in honoring the parents and God at the same time? What they did was to say, once a person had the means of relief for his parents and gave it instead to God, he did better than giving it to his parents. And because he had given it to God, it couldn't be reclaimed, it couldn't be redirected. And if at any time they sought to do it, they were sinning against the tradition of the elders. So what it amounted to was making sin a duty, and making duty to God a sin. This is what the Lord was speaking about here, when he said in verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So the poor parents went without, their need was not relieved, their distress was not lightened, because the callous child could say, I gave what I meant for you to God, and that's better, isn't it? That's what the scripture means here. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. That is, we should avail ourselves of it and apply its teachings to our lives in the true spirit of God's law. Lawfully means appropriately. In the second letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The principle out there is, if you want to compete, you have to keep the rules, otherwise you will be disqualified. And we can only benefit from the law when we understand it aright and when we apply it appropriately. What is God's law to the believer? It's a two-edged thing. It's a code and it's a covenant. As a code, it's a code of holiness. The moral law in the scripture is a transcript of the holiness of God. In the moral precepts of God's law, we read the nature and the character of God and what it means to be godly. It's a code of holiness, but it is not used lawfully when it's used as a covenant of salvation. Let's look at John chapter 5. And we'll see there what is meant by unlawful use of the law of God. John chapter 5. Towards the end of the chapter. I'll read from verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What the Lord is saying in verse 45 is, I don't need to accuse you, Moses is already accusing you to the Father. And he accuses you because you are trusting in him and not in me. In the teachings of Moses, we see Moses teaching trust in God's provision of salvation. And that salvation is not found in the law. It is found in the one like Moses, the prophet like Moses, the Redeemer, the Messiah. Everything that Moses taught, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the altar, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, all these were types and symbols of what was to come, of the coming Redeemer. In Acts chapter 13, verse 29, Shaul is in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and his glad message, Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. To use the law of God lawfully, as we have it in verse 8, is to use it as a guide to Messiah. It leads to him. In Romans 10 we read, Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And in Galatians 3 we read, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Messiah. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, Hebrews 3 verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Moses says, don't look at me, look at the one to whom I am pointing, and that is the great Redeemer, the great sacrifice, of which the animal sacrifices were emblems and fit symbols. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There's something else we know. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and so on. Bearing in mind that the moral law was not aimed at the ones who obeyed God, but those who disobeyed him. There's a Hebraism here. The law is not made for a righteous person. Well, we've just been looking at it in verse 8 as a guide for the righteous person. This is a Hebrew idiom. When the scripture says here, the law is not made for a righteous person, it means not only for a righteous person, but for a disobedient. For the righteous person, for the obedient child, it brings him guidance. For the disobedient, it brings threatenings of punishment. It is not made for those who honor it. It is made for the irresponsible, for the disobedient. And he goes on to conclude the list in verse 10. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that is healthy doctrine. And by doctrine is meant the teaching of God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Shaul, writing to Timothy, says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Messiah Yeshua. Hold them fast, hold these sound words. And that's what is meant here in verse 10 of our chapter when it speaks about sound doctrine. This sound doctrine, verse 11, is in keeping with the gospel. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In keeping with God's word. The glorious gospel of the blessed God mentions the fact that the gospel is good news and it is glorious news. When the angels came to the shepherds who were keeping their flocks by night in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Then the angels said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Messiah, the Lord. That is the glorious gospel that is being spoken of here. The good news, this I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. That's what the meaning of gospel. Good news, news of great joy, which is meant for all nations, The reason for the joy is there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord. The glorious gospel. How is it glorious? It is glorious as it is revealed in Messiah's coming and sacrifice. The first time the gospel was preached was in the Garden of Eden, just after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. God came and spoke to them, and in passing sentence upon them, he left a promise. That the promise was that one day there would arise a descendant of Eve, the seed of the woman, that would crush the head of the serpent that had deceived them. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is speaking to the serpent, but the promise is directed to Adam and Eve. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman there spoken of is the coming Messiah. And that's the glorious gospel that is being mentioned here. We find it described for us in detail in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The good news lies in this announcement of the great sin bearer, the seed of the woman. That is the glorious gospel. And again in the prophet Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah the prophet, chapter 6. There are many other passages, but we're looking at just a handful of them. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning from verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What the prophet Zechariah was told to do was to take some of the offering of gold and silver that the returning captives had brought from Babylon, make an elaborate crown, and to put the crown on the head of the high priest, whose name was Joshua, or Yeshua, or Yehoshua, all variants of the name of Messiah. People who were watching must have been mystified, because priests never wore the crown, nor did the royal tribe of Judah ever perform priestly functions. So it seemed as though the two were being combined together, royalty and priesthood, and symbolically presented to the onlookers in the person of the high priest with that glittering crown on his head. And God says, that is how my servant is going to be. He's going to be a royal priest on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is, between him and the one who appointed him, which is the Father. Peace, salvation will come to men. So there's the gospel of the glorious gospel again. He's called the man whose name is the branch, to emphasize the fact that he's going to come as a human being, but that he is far more than merely a human being. The man whose name is the branch, and that title branch is applied to Messiah and different other books of prophecy, where he's described as the branch of the Lord, the branch of David. The branch of the Lord, to point out his deity, that's in Isaiah 4. The branch of David, that's in Jeremiah 23, to point out his humanity. So that, as one writer put it, we do not have the whole picture when we just say Jesus is God or Jesus is man, but we have to say Jesus is God made man for our salvation. Then we have the full truth concerning our Lord Yeshua. The glorious gospel. There is a glory in creation. The gospel exceeds that glory. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But Messiah's gospel is superior to that glory of creation. There's also glory in God's dealings with men. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 104, David sings, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom thou hast made them all. God's glory is seen in his dealings with men and with his creation and in our circumstances. There's also glory that pertains to the first covenant, the covenant of Moses. The gospel of glory exceeds that, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. From verse 7, the glory of the new covenant. But if the ministry of death, written and engraven on stones, was glorious in that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So the glory of the new covenant, which is presented to us in the gospel, is greater than the glory of the old covenant. And it is here described as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. God that is called the blessed God. God blessed in himself, God blessed by his angels, by his creation. In Mark chapter 14, verse 61, Mark 14, verse 61. But he, Yeshua, kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Yeshua said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So even the high priest recognized that Messiah was the Son of the Blessed. And this is a title that was given to him by devout Hebrews. They called him HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be he. This is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Again, we have it in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. This term epithet, this term blessed, this epithet is found here in Romans chapter 9. Beginning at verse 1. I tell the truth in Messiah, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Messiah for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Messiah came, whose overall the eternally blessed God. Amen. Here in verse 5, we have that declaration, that clear declaration. Messiah is overall, and that he is the eternally blessed God. So not only the Father is called the blessed, so is the Son here, the eternally blessed God. Once more, in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua Mashiach from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There it is. God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach is called there blessed. This is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And says Shaul, this is the gospel that was entrusted to me. It's not something that I grasped at. It is something that was entrusted to me, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. There are various passages that speak about it. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Shaul here is recounting the encounter that he had with the apostles Peter and James and John when he presented to them the gospel that he was preaching, just to make sure that they were on the same page, that they were on the same wavelength, that they were preaching the same message. He says from verse 6, we'll read from verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They saw that the grace had been given to them, had been also given to Shaul. The recipients of that grace were different. Shaul went to the heathen. James, Cephas, and John were primarily sent to the Hebrews, but it was the same message. And it was entrusted to me, to my safekeeping. And in keeping with that, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And in his next paragraph, he is going to be thanking God who had entrusted the gospel to such a person as he. He said, it was entrusted to me to my safekeeping. Let a man, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so consider us as servants of Messiah and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Shaul celebrated the fact that he who had persecuted the gospel was now being entrusted with it. One man of God said, God takes his best soldiers from Satan's best soldiers. He takes the best, the soldiers that Satan favors most of all, and transforms them and makes them his own loyal servants. Wonderful transformation, 180 degree transformation. Even to me, he says, to my trust, even to me. He'll go on to thank God for having done this in verse 12. We haven't got time to go into the next paragraph, and because of the heat. But here he says, verse 12, and I thank Messiah Yeshua our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Messiah Yeshua. God willing, we'll be coming to that next time around. For now, may we close with a word of prayer, and then we have time for questions, comments, feedback. Shall we pray together? We thank you, loving Father, that you have made known to us the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We bless you and thank you for opening our eyes, for opening our hearts as you did to Lydia, and for unstopping these deaf ears, for taking away these hearts of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. We praise and we thank you for so great salvation, for so glorious good news, that we who were once the enemies of God are now his loyal followers. May we continue to follow at our shepherd's good feet, we pray in our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.